So as the girls and boys learn about what is the next part of the story of God's people that we're looking at, we're going to look at these almost closing verses of Genesis chapter 50 and beginning at verse 15 through to 21. For over 20 years, the country of Afghanistan has featured on the news. It's a country with a troubled history. Up until the mid-1970s, Afghanistan looked like any other country with bustling cities and towns and relative religious freedom. In the late 1970s, changes began with a stricter form of Islam influenced the people. And on the 27th of September 1996, the Taliban seized Kabul and established the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan. The Taliban ruled Afghanistan until they were overthrown in 2002 after intelligence told the American government that the architect of the September the 11th attacks in New York and Virginia, Osama bin Laden, was hiding in the Central Asian country. And so between 2002 and 2021, stability increased and people lived under the protection of American and international peacekeepers. But things changed on the 15th of August 2021 when the American military left. The Afghan president fled and the Taliban entered Kabul and faced no opposition from the Afghan army. And if you recall back, we all remember those scenes on the television as people were scrambling at the airport for almost 2 weeks. Because there would be those who would be vulnerable to Taliban persecution. And these included interpreters and assistants to the international forces, as well as those who are simply not of the right form of Islam for the hardline Taliban. Each one trying to escape in whatever way they could, even clinging to the wheels of planes. And of course, the moment came when the last flight left. And hundreds of people were still waiting at the gates in fear of Taliban persecution, having no hope for a way out. For many in Afghanistan, the only people who could protect them, the American military and the international forces, were gone. And they were left with the ones who could potentially imprison them for simply living and surviving in their own country. The guarantors of their peace were no longer there, and they were vulnerable to the whim of the Taliban regime. And so as we now come to the penultimate section of the book of Genesis, we see a similar feeling among the children of Israel. In verses 1 to 14, they went back with a whole host of Egyptians to Canaan from Goshen to bury Jacob as he had requested in the land of promise. If you recall, last week we saw this as an enduring commitment by God that Jacob believed in, that indeed he would be buried with his fathers and that one day his people would live in that land. Well, now they've returned from Canaan, they've returned from the burial, and they're back in Egypt, and the guarantor of their peace is no longer there. Jacob, they believe, was the one who could keep that peace, and now they become filled with fear. And look at what they say among themselves in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong things we did to him?" Their fear is that their past will indeed catch up with them and that Joseph has been playing a long game. They perceive they are only there based on the kindness to their father, and now Joseph will simply avenge himself for their treatment of him. Remember, these are brothers who have now been in Egypt for 17 years. They have witnessed Joseph for these 17 years, as well as the kindness that he displayed to them in giving them grain in the first place. And so this is an indictment against them, because they believe that for 17 years, almost 20 years, Joseph has been waiting for his moment. The second in command of Egypt has been waiting for his moment to be vengeful. You see, the problem for the brothers is their past is truly catching up with them. It may not catch up with them physically in what they expect, but in their thoughts and in their hearts, their past is coming into play, because this all goes back to almost 40 years prior, when the youthful Joseph was the favorite son of his father, and that fact was made known to the brothers, and they hated Joseph for it. Let's remind ourselves of what they said about him in Genesis 37, verses 3 to 4. Now Israel, that is their father, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Don't rush past that word hated. We use hate a lot. I hate sweet corn. I hate broccoli. I hate the things that, what we actually mean is we dislike. Whenever we use the word hate, it is something more profound, something more of anger and spite and envy and judgmentalism whenever we say we hate something. But here this word isn't used simply that they disliked him. They truly hated him. And as we know, Joseph was thrown in a pit, and the original plan was to let him die, but then he was sold to Ishmaelite traders. They took him to Egypt as a slave, and the report was brought to Jacob that his favorite son had been killed. And the brothers thought that their plan had worked. But there's one thing they didn't count on, just how deep that relationship was between father and son, because actually what their plan had done was made Jacob more despondent towards them. They didn't gain any more favor, so much so that 20 years later, as famine bites in the land of Canaan, he's a despondent father who really doesn't care if they go and get food from Egypt or not. 20 years of grief and sorrow and sadness for the son that was killed, or believed to be killed, but in fact it was the downright nastiness of his other sons. And so with this being their history, you can understand why they might be fearful of Joseph as they return to the land that he gave them. But what is really behind this fear is the question, has Joseph truly forgiven them? It was the flip of this question that Joseph was asking as the brothers came looking for food and didn't recognize him, because he was asking the question, are these truly changed men? Joseph got his answer and discovered that after 20 years, they indeed were changed. And so, led by their fear, the brothers send a message to Joseph. And although the contents of their appeal to Joseph are not recorded elsewhere in Genesis, that doesn't mean that Jacob didn't make such a request. In all probability, Jacob would have known about how Joseph came to Egypt. And so the brothers record to Joseph these words of Jacob in verse 17. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. These are words that play on Joseph's relationship with his father. Notice in verse 16 that they introduce their father as your father, playing on the special bond between Joseph and Jacob. But they're now using these words as Jacob's last words, that Joseph would indeed forgive them because of the sins and wrongs that the brothers had done against him. They're recognizing their past. They're recognizing that they indeed did do him wrong, and in many ways, this is the first apology that we get. And when Joseph receives their message, how does he respond? Well, he weeps, and we're not told why he weeps, but it could be for a number of reasons. It might be that Joseph was expressing disappointment in his brother's lack of trust. They'd been with him for 17 years. Have they not seen how genuine he is? Or he may have sympathized with their fears, remembering the fears from his earlier years of what they would do to him. Or he may have been extremely moved by the mention of his father's appeal for mercy in the name of God. Whatever his reason, Joseph isn't simply going to send a reply. It's time for a face-to-face meeting. And in verse 18, we're told that the brothers make their way to Joseph from Goshen and appear before him, bowing down. And this is the last mention of a fulfillment of Joseph's dreams with his brothers bowing before him. And as you would expect, because we know Joseph, we've studied him, we've looked at him, he responds in a God-honoring way to his brothers. His words are not harsh, they're not aggressive, they're conciliatory. He reassures them not to be afraid. And in saying this, he immediately communicates that he bears them no ill will. He next goes on to say that he is not God who can determine any judgment on them. And once again, we see the mature faith of Joseph. And we've seen this throughout this story. And it is his deep faith in God that has kept him and that has sustained him, even in the hardest moments of life that he would face. This is what we now see in Joseph's words in verse 20. And here Joseph is referring back to their actions on that day that he went out into the fields to see them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, this is another one of those great verses from Genesis that is known to us. What you intended for bad, God intended for good, as sometimes it's paraphrased. But it gives us the full perspective of this whole story. Everything from Genesis 37 right now through to Genesis 50. We get the complete perspective on what this story has been about. This story has not been about humanity in control of it. The one who has been in control of these 40 years of history is God. God has worked all of these circumstances for the larger good. Even if the brothers can't see it at this moment, Joseph is telling them that God's goal in all of this has been the survival of many people, the saving of many people. This includes the Egyptians. Because remember, it was God's revelation to Joseph that made him interpret Pharaoh's dreams that meant there was food in the land of Egypt, so the Egyptians were saved, as well as God's chosen people, the children of Israel. And so such faith that Joseph has in the God of his fathers, that he now looks back over 40 years and can see God at work each step of the way. He may not have liked every step, but he can look back and know that God was with him in every one of them. This is a challenge for us, because we can often look at life and think it's not on our side. And by the way, the life of this world should never be on our side. But sometimes we can believe that God is not with us. In fact, we can believe that he is distant from us. But that's not the case. And here, right at the beginning of our story, right at the beginning of what is the story of salvation, God assures us he knows what he is doing. We may not always like what comes our way, but God is the one who is in control. We don't know his thoughts. We can't conceive of them. Nor, as Job tells us, can anyone give wisdom unto God or tell him what to do. God works to fulfill his divine purpose of salvation. And so we can take heart this morning that what we face, we know that God has a purpose in it. Even if it's moments we don't like, moments that even destroy us, God is the one who will work his way, just as he has done with his people, not only throughout Scripture, but throughout the history of the church. But Joseph goes on in verse 21 to pledge to continue the work of God by providing for his brothers and their children, not just the current generation, but the generations to come. And Joseph knows that the work is not done, so he will continue to be God's agent, trusting in the Lord to provide for this chosen people. And notice how he concludes in verse 21. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. As we saw when we look back at chapter 37, these brothers didn't have a good word to say to Joseph, but now they are recipients of kind words. Isn't that a lovely phrase? He spoke kindly to them. Joseph knows his position. He knows his responsibility. His job is not to make their life difficult, but to continue to be faithful to God and the task to which he has been called now for many, many years. And as this section concludes, we look back and see that the brothers can be sure of forgiveness because of what God has done. Joseph does not pretend his brothers had not sinned, but recognizes that God has overruled their sin. And there's no stronger statement in all Scripture of the sovereignty of God than these words of Joseph. He simply believes that God even uses the sinfulness of humans to bring about his good purposes for the world. It does not mean that those sinful actions are right, because all sin is abhorrent unto the Lord. But God still uses the ins and outs of our everyday lives for his greater glory. God is described throughout Scripture, as we now read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, as God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. See, God is not described in human terms. God does not work in our way. He works his purposes. Why? Because he is God. No one made him. No one told him what to do. He is God, and as such, we must understand who he is and that he is sovereign over all. In this case, God has turned the sin of the brothers in rejecting Joseph completely around so that it led to their salvation, and because the Messiah was to come through Judah for the salvation for the world. So we need never worry that God wills everything that comes to pass. He rules the universe for the sake of his people. He guides history to the conclusion that he has planned. And ultimately, Joseph's words here find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, and his own people did not recognize him. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples for 30 pieces of silver. It was all so wrong from our human perspective. But Peter assures us, and assures the people of his day, in speaking of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And so here Peter confirms that God had been at work even through their sin, and had raised Christ from the dead to achieve his ultimate plan of salvation. And so as we finish this morning, I want us to focus on this action of forgiveness that we see in this passage. And when it comes to thinking about forgiveness, R.T. Kendall, the minister of Westminster Chapel, or the retired minister now of Westminster Chapel in London, has said that if you were to gather all the books written on true forgiveness that have been written in the world, you could hold them in the palm of one hand. And because of this, he wrote his book entitled Total Forgiveness, a book that I picked up in the mid-2000s that was very influential in my thinking on this particular area of how Christian unity calls us to forgive one another. And in this book, R.T. says, "The sweet consequence of not keeping a record of wrongs is that we let go of the past and its effect on the present." That had highlighted that quite a number of years ago. And as I was thinking about how these brothers in this story are, what is it? It is their past that they're worried about. And because they're unwilling to deal with their past, then it has implications for the present and for the future. Because in this book that R.T. Kendall writes, he says, "We are people who all need to be forgiven, but we're all people who need to forgive. This will determine how the things of our past can impact our present." And so let me ask you two questions this morning. The first one is this: who is it you need to forgive? Now, this is not usually a question we're confronted with, but when we look at the life of Joseph, we see one act of forgiveness after another, reaching its full conclusion in this passage with the assurance that his brothers are truly forgiven. And we don't like to think of ourselves as the ones who need to forgive. Rather, we would rather place someone else in that position of fault and wrong so that they have to seek forgiveness from us. But the fact that we would need to seek that? Because our culture has taught us that to forgive means we have to demonstrate a weakness on our own part. Well, this is not true. Real forgiveness takes strength because it means that we are willing to forgo our own desires and rest fully in God. Could the Prime Minister of Egypt have struck his vengeance on his brothers? Absolutely. Could he have done it in the darkness of the night without anybody knowing and bodies in the Nile? Yes, he could. But Joseph wasn't just the prime minister of Egypt with power and authority. He was God's beloved child who worshipped faithfully God and knew that the only way was to truly and fully forgive. He is the one who forgives us. That is, God forgives us, and thereby we have the confidence to totally forgive one another. As R.T. goes on to say, "The greater the sin you forgive them of, the greater the measure of the Spirit that will come to you." And as we let go of whatever the issue is and let God work in our lives, we then know a closer relationship through the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words of Jesus as he teaches just how seriously we should take the forgiveness of others who have wronged us. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." These words are conditional. These words require action on our part so that we will know the action of God. If you don't take anything on board that I've said today, well then take seriously the words of Jesus. Because these words, as recorded for us in Matthew 6, printed in red, because they're the words of Jesus, this is the standard for the people of God. The standard is that we must forgive and hold no grudges. This is the standard for God's people. And if we are unwilling to forgive others, then we have to ask ourselves the question if we are really living in God's best way for us. So the question, who is it you need to forgive, is not something that you can drift off for 5 minutes and let me babble on and then pick up again when I come to the next question. It's a profound question for each and every one of us because we even read it here in Matthew 6 in red, the words from Jesus of how serious this is. Who is the one that is in your mind right now whom you need to forgive? Because if it has come into your mind, then you need to take action. Because if you do not forgive that person their sins, then your Father will not forgive your sins. Now that's striking. And that is damning. Who is it you need to forgive? Because the forgiveness of each other is vital in the life of discipleship. It's vital in how we live together. We can talk about all the unity in the Spirit that we want, but if we do not forgive one another, then that unity is for nothing. Who is it you need to forgive? It's not rhetorical. It's a question that expects an answer and action. Well, the second question in response to this passage is, have I had my sins forgiven in Christ? Because this is what the whole issue is for these brothers, an assurance that they are forgiven. Their assurance was very much physically in the person of their father. As long as he was alive, as long as he was living in Egypt, then they were safe. But all that has changed with his death. They were depending on the presence of Jacob to keep Joseph happy and not give them the punishment they perceived they deserved. And by the way, when they came to Joseph, how did they come? Not only bowing down, but they said they were his slaves. They knew the position that they deserved for their wrongdoing. But that's not how Joseph approached it. He forgave them. And we must know that when we come in Christ's name to seek forgiveness of our sins, that we can be assured that our sins are truly forgiven. And it's all because of Jesus. He is the one who will never leave us. And in Him we have complete forgiveness of sins. That means the guilt is gone. It means the punishment is no longer there for us because He has taken it on Himself. And this is what John writes towards the end of Scripture in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the act of God towards us. God has kept His promises, and as this promise is made in John's letter, then we can know it is true because God has demonstrated that we can trust Him. You see, indeed, if we do confess our sins, He is indeed faithful and He is just because Christ has paid the price for us, and He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It turns out, as we come to the end of this book, that began in a garden that was perfect and no sin, and now ends in a position of sin, it tells us that the overarching hope that God's people have is forgiveness. Because it is in the forgiveness of our sins that we can know a right relationship with God. Not a relationship that means we simply turn up on a Sunday and go home again, but a right relationship that keeps us every day of the week, where we desire to worship because Jesus has done it all. And because Jesus has done it all, then we will forgive. We will choose not to hold something against anyone. We will forgive them because Christ has forgiven us. And His command is clear. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So what's it to be this morning? We all thought Joseph was a lovely little story, didn't we? We all thought it was a great story of a beautiful coat where he was put in Egypt and he rescued his family. It's actually been quite hard listening to this story and to what God has been teaching us about what it means to live for Him as His redeemed people. But it's also been our hope that we can know redemption in Jesus Christ. Will you know forgiveness? Will you know your sins forgiven today in Jesus Christ? Not relying on your good works, thinking that you can save yourself because you can't. The brothers couldn't. They relied on the good grace and mercy of Joseph. And only because he knew the grace and mercy of God. But who is it that you need to forgive so that you can live a faithful life before God? That indeed you will truly forgive and no restored relationship with whoever that is. No one ever said God's word is easy. No one ever said that the life that we were to live wasn't going to call us to do some hard things. And this is one of them. Pay attention to the word of God. Pay attention to what the voice of the Spirit is saying to move you, to stir you to action, so that as we expect transformation from the word of God, we will know that transformation in our lives as we rely fully on the love and the peace of God through His Son, Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father God, Your word can be difficult. There's parts of the Bible we like because it makes us feel good. It explicitly tells us that perhaps the things we're doing are good in how we live for You, but there are times when we need to be challenged, and this is one of those times. And Father, we all need it because we all have situations in our past that have been unresolved. We all have situations in our lives that are impacting the future and the present that we live. And Father, we don't want to be dragged down by the standard of this world. We want to live in what is the standard of the kingdom. And so by Your Holy Spirit, by Your Spirit whom we have learned this morning as penned by R.T. Kendall, that we will know Your Spirit at work as we forgive. That the greater the sin that we forgive, the greater then the measure of the Spirit that will come to us. Father, we want to know You more because we want to live for You well. So continue to work in us. Shape us and change us so that we will be your people both now and forevermore. And thank you for the great hope that we have that you will forgive us no matter what our sins may be. Father, help us to know that you are the God who will never leave us nor forsake us, the God who has promised to keep us to the end. And so we trust in you. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.